Can any of you remember back before wearing a seatbelt was mandatory to operate or ride in an automobile? Can any of you remember that? Wow, basically that's how I grew up. There were four children in our family, and mom and dad would just throw us all in the back seat, and we were free to roam back there. It was a lot of fun. I've also been told that when I was about 3 years old, my favorite place to ride in the car was standing up in the middle of the front seat, and I would stand there. That, of course, meant that my mom or dad's arm automatically became my restraint. Whenever there was a sudden stop, they'd reach over their arm and keep us from flying through the windshield. And you think to yourself, wow, what were we thinking? Well, you know, back then, most cars had seatbelts, but it was optional as to whether or not anyone actually used them. But then they started to do some studies of accidents, and it was determined that wearing a seatbelt greatly increased the chance of surviving, living through a crash. Imagine that. And so the Transportation Safety Administration decided to run campaigns to try to encourage seatbelt use. And of course, many people just ignored them, including moi. I'll confess to that a little bit, didn't take it very seriously. And so people just continued to needlessly die in accidents until someone finally decided, we need to enforce seatbelt use. So what did they do? They made it a law. And wow, do you remember how people reacted to that law? Well, nobody can make me wear a seatbelt. You're infringing on my rights and my freedoms. Well, hopefully we've gotten far enough along now. We kind of think, well, like, duh. If you aren't smart enough to wear it on your own, we will help motivate you. So click it or tick it. I mean, that's just the way we're going to do it. And I would just say now, to be honest with you, I don't really feel that safe when I'm in a car without my seatbelt on. Now, I mention all of that because this week in chapter 5 of the story, we're going to reach the part where God is about to provide his laws, his commandments to the nation of Israel. And in this sermon, what my hope or my goal would be that all of us would begin to see the Ten Commandments and why we keep them in an entirely different way. Now, since we are jumping into chapter 5, I want to do just a quick review of where we've been over the last few weeks. We know that it all started back in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, and it was all good. That was until Adam and Eve decided that God might be holding out on them by forbidding them to eat from the fruit of one tree in the garden, which they finally did. And so began the downward spiral of civilization until God decided that it was time for a restart, which he provided through a worldwide flood, saving only Noah and his family. But you know, the effects of sin on the human heart could not be washed away by even water that covered the entire planet. And so God moved on in his plan, and he selected a man by the name of Abraham, through whom he said, I'm going to bless all of the nations on earth. And part of that promise included making him and his family line into a great nation. And so amazingly, at 100 years old, Abraham had his first child, Isaac. Isaac then had Jacob, who in turn had 12 sons, one of which was Joseph, who through an amazing set of circumstances ended up in Egypt, saved Egypt and a lot of other places. Eventually, he and his family moved there, and over several hundred years, they grew into that nation that God had promised to Abraham. Well, then last week, we saw how God delivered the Israelite nation from slavery. They'd been enslaved in Egypt. They were delivered from slavery, and he led them out into the wilderness, demonstrating his power and his provision in some clear ways to his people. Now, I'm wondering this morning, how many of you, on almost everybody in every service, how many of you have ever seen at least once the movie The Ten Commandments? Okay, good. Lots of hands go up. If you've seen it, then you know kind of where we're at. In chapter 5 in the story begins with God's people at the foot of Mount Horeb, where now he's ready to give them instructions on how they are to be his people. But before we get to the commandments, I just want to point out one very important detail. And don't miss this. Because before he ever laid down the law, God demonstrated his love. And sometimes we forget that. Before God ever laid down the law, he demonstrated his love for the people. And we see that expressed in a number of different ways, but God even brings that up in Exodus 19. It says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, and he said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" Did you catch that? Before God offered any kind of instruction, he demonstrated his unconditional love for these people. I mean, think about it. He chose a nation of slaves who could not save themselves and gave them their freedom. And what we need to remember as we're reading their story, really what God is doing, he's providing us with a living picture of how he will someday be interacting with us, which is literally today. Now, this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the scripture in Exodus chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there. But I'll just say to you that our scripture reading for this morning from Exodus 20 is actually brought to us compliments of Cecil B. DeMille. And so let's go ahead. We can't miss this great reading of the Ten Commandments and in just how it happened.
The finger of God.
Isn't that music great? I mean, it sets the moment. And then I love how Hollywood, I mean, those stones were just burning with fire and he goes over and picks it up. It's a wonder he didn't break it right then. I mean, that's kind of what I would have been thinking. Well, we don't know if that's what it looked like, but when I watch something like that, it looks and almost sounds to me like what we have here is this power-wielding deity who is simply trying to assert his authority over those people. And you know, for far too many in the world today, that's kind of how they view God. They kind of think of him much like this cosmic policeman that's just out there waiting to write them up if they fail to follow the rules. Now, you know, I like to think that I'm a fairly competent driver. I've had very few accidents, only one ticket in all my years of driving. But I'll just be honest with you. When a police car shows up in traffic behind me, I get nervous all of a sudden. I'm thinking, are my hands at 10 and 2? What's my speed? Am I appropriately using my turn signals? How about you when a police officer is following you? Well, you know, if that's how you perceive God, it's no wonder that you don't like the thought of being around Him. So maybe you'd say, well, I go to church, but it's just not much fun. I mean, sometimes you might even wish that maybe He would just go away, or that He maybe didn't even exist if that's how you viewed Him. And so what I ask you this morning is, what would change if instead of a policeman following you, if it was your father? Now, that might not make any difference depending on what kind of father you had. But I'll tell you what, for me, when I think about that, it changes everything. Because I know that whatever my father might say about my driving, I already know that His ultimate desire is that I arrive at my destination safely. Ultimately, I know that's what my God would want and my Father would want. He wants me to arrive safely at my destination. And so how might your perception of God change if that was how you viewed His intervention in your life? And that's why we just need to keep in mind that God really before He gave any instructions to the Israelites, He had their best interests at heart before He ever gave them a single command. And that's why we need to begin to see God's commands, that they need to be seen as protective rather than restrictive. Because a lot of times what we think about God's commands, God's just trying to, you know, restrict our lives, and we need to see Him as protective. See, most of the time we tend to view intervention from almost any kind of authority as attack on our autonomy. And when that happens, isn't it true? Kind of a little bit of rebelliousness rises up in us. I mean, when someone tells you not to do something, isn't there something in you that makes you kind of want to do exactly that thing? It's kind of like a little 5-year-old girl. She was really having a trouble-filled day. She'd been arguing back and forth with her mother. And finally, in exasperation, her mother said, Jenny, I want you to go sit in the corner right now, and don't you get up until I tell you. So little Jenny dutifully went over to the corner, and she sat down there for a few moments. She thought about it. And finally, she turned her head around and yelled back, Mom, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And isn't it true that sometimes that's how we are with God? You know, God, I'm sitting down on the outside, but really I'm kind of standing up on the inside. I think it just needs to be noted, though, that God's laws aren't ever really broken. Instead, we actually become broken when we choose not to follow them. I think about someone whose life is messed up, and maybe you have people in your lives, and you think about their lives being messed up, and most likely, if we study it, we'll find that it's because they've ignored some of God's guidelines. I'm wondering this morning, how many of you have ever been to the top of Pikes Peak? I think most everybody, lots of people at every service. How many of you took the cog railroad? Lots of people took the cog rail. How many of you have driven up or ridden in an automobile? That's a hoot, isn't it? How many of you would never ride up in an automobile? There's a lot of people I've come across said, I would never do that. Why is that? Well, people feel a little bit insecure on the Pikes Peak Highway because there are so many vulnerable places where there aren't any guardrails. And they're thinking, wow, that's just not safe. Well, that's why we need to begin to see the commandments that God has provided are a lot like those guardrails that keep our relationship with Him and with other people. They keep it in the safe zone. Let me see if I can give you another illustration. How helpful is it that when you drove into our parking lot this morning that we actually have lines to designate where you're supposed to park? How helpful is that? It's very helpful. Now, if you're the only car in the parking lot, it doesn't really matter. But on a Sunday morning when we have to get 300 cars in and out safely and quickly, it's imperative to be able to have some guidelines. See, guidelines in our lives actually provide more pleasant interactions. Now, in the story, we actually get to skip over several large and long books right at the beginning of the Old Testament. And their books are really that may have made a lot of people give up on their goal to read through the entire Bible from cover to cover. Because, you know, you start in Genesis, and it's pretty good because there's a lot of stories. And you get to Exodus, and the first half of that's pretty good. But then you get to chapter 20, and we start this long list of laws that are continued in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and people give up. And they are hard. But, you know, when you study them a little bit more closely, you discover why God was so detailed. Because see, what God was starting to put together, he was saying, you know what, in my community, there's going to be increased health and wellness than in any of the other nations around us, increased health and wellness. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, here's what we read. He says, if you pay attention to these laws and carefully follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your ancestors. And then notice it says, the Lord will keep you from every disease. Now, was he saying he was just not going to let him get sick? Actually, he was saying, I'm going to tell you how to avoid these diseases. And see, when you look at what many of what we would call the ceremonial laws of God that he gave to his people in those books, many of them actually had to do with hygiene and sanitary conditions. Did you know that just a couple of hundred years ago, the infant mortality rate was through the roof? And it was because doctors would go from working on a cadaver to delivering a baby and never washing their hands. And one of the first guys who ever said, hey, maybe there's a correlation here, he was laughed out of the medical community. They should have gone back and studied the scripture. Because just one of the many laws that God gave his people thousands of years before we ever discovered that there were germs was requiring a person who handled a dead body to wash themselves in running water. But that was just one aspect of God's law. Another was that in God's community, everyone was going to be treated with dignity and respect. And that doesn't always happen. You know, in our human community without God, people are pretty tough on each other. They can be heartless and cruel to each other. As someone summed it up this way, you know, without God, people say we hurt, we hurl, and we hoard. That's kind of our way to interact. Another asserted that without God, we alternatively attack each other and then withdraw from each other. Kind of like the two men who were talking one time, and one said, hey, I heard you and your wife had a big argument last night. How did it turn out? And the other said, oh, she came crawling to me on her hands and knees. And he said, really, what did she say? Well, she said, get out from under that bed, you coward. That's how we can be. Well, just like the Israelites, we often lose track of why God gave us the commandments in the first place. And it was never to be restrictive. It was to be protective. God was really seeking to add some civility to civilization. And if you and I aren't careful, we can begin to look at these commands as something that we have to keep, not so that we can have a better life, but so that we'll be acceptable to God. If I don't keep his commandments, I won't be acceptable to God. Well, let me just ask a question to put it in perspective. How good do you actually think you are? I mean, if I were to ask everyone here today, on a scale from 1 to 10, you know, 1 being bad and 10 being good, how would you rate yourself? I was really tempted to actually ask people how they would rate themselves, but that might be just a little bit awkward. If you thought you were a 2 and then somebody else thought they were an 8, but how would you rate yourself? And then the question would be, think about this, compared to who? Compared to who? Now, I know I've shared this story before, but it just I can't miss its opportunity today. There was a small town, and there were two brothers who, over the course of many years, cheated and swindled and robbed, generally everybody that they did business with. Well, the entire town and the surrounding community feared and really despised these two brothers because everyone was aware of how dishonest they really were. Well, one day, one of the brothers mysteriously died. And although they obviously never attended church, the one remaining brother went to a local pastor and offered a large sum of money if he would officiate the funeral, and during the course of the eulogy, would state that his brother was a saint. Well, the pastor was a little troubled by the request, but the church desperately needed funds. They were way in the hole. Well, many of the church members heard about the pastor's dilemma, and so they were curious about what he would do. And so on the day of the funeral, they all showed up, and the church was packed. Well, the funeral began, and the pastor started with the usual parts of the funeral service. And then in closing, while referring to the deceased man, he swallowed hard, and then he said, "As all of you know, the departed was an awful individual who robbed and cheated and swindled and stole from everyone he ever did business with. However, compared to his brother here, he was a saint." Isn't that true when you're thinking about how good you are? I bet you could find somebody who's better than you. I bet you could find somebody who's worse than you compared to what? Now, what makes all of this such a challenge is that there's a problem with the human heart. And the problem with the human heart is that its default mode is religion. Its default mode is religion. Now, we know what default mode is because we work around computers, and computers have default mode, which is usually kind of the factory settings. And if you don't alter the settings, it'll go back to the default mode. And the truth is, any of us, if we don't alter the settings in our heart, we'll obviously and real simply go back to the default mode. Now, as we're studying through the story, the fifth chapter here, when you couple that with the fact that all that the nation of Israel had been exposed to in Egypt was religion, then hopefully as you're reading their story, you can begin to understand why they were having such a hard time getting the picture. Because I hope you're noticing that as you're reading through, you're saying, wow, these people are having a hard time figuring this out. And so I thought I would just take a couple of moments today to mention some characteristics of, quote, religious people. And make sure that we don't ever default to that. Here's some characteristics of religious people. Number one, they believe that they must try to appease God in order to be acceptable to him. In other words, I've got to be good enough or God's not going to love me. Remember, he loves you already. He wants you to be good, but not so that you'll love him. And there's a big difference between trying to do what's right in order to appease God as opposed to simply trying to please God, because we know he already loves us. I mean, that's a very different motivation. See, one is most often grudgingly given when you're just trying to appease, while the other is often most willingly offered. And so you know what happens. When all people are trying to do is to appease God, they get tired of kissing up to someone else. And they say, you know what, I'm tired of trying to appease you. I want to do my own thing. That's the first characteristic. Characteristic number two, they look for hoops to jump through in order to fulfill their obligation to God. And usually what they're saying is, what's the least amount that I can do in order to stay in a right relationship with God? Just show me the hoops, the few hoops that I've got to jump through to stay there. Number three, they believe that religious activity is the end instead of the means. Because all the things that God had the people doing, it was not to be the end, it was to help them in their relationship with God. And so you take it into today, you know, religious people, a lot of religious people go to church. And when they walk away, you know what they say? I fulfilled my religious obligation for the week. They see it as the end. I want you to remember that your time each week here in worship is supposed to be the means to encouraging and enhancing your relationship with God, because that's the end, your relationship with God. Keep that in mind. Number four, their behavior is only adjusted when they think God is watching. Because if you're religious and God's not watching, it doesn't matter what you do. But if God is watching, you got to adjust your behavior. And usually the only time they think God is watching is when they're thinking about God. So like in church, or going back to the Israelite story, remember when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law? He didn't come back for almost a month and a half. That's a long time to be gone. And they started to think, well, God must have wandered off somewhere. He's not here anymore. And so they decided that they were going to find another God and worship him. And when you're reading that story, I hope you're thinking to yourself, how on earth could they do that? I mean, when you read one moment, we find them terrified at God's presence. And then the next thing they knew, they're coming up with their own God to worship, their own idol. And you say, it sounds crazy. But is it really? How many people come to church where they believe that they're in God's presence and so they act very reverent, want to make sure their behavior is correct? But as soon as they walk out the door, it's like they left the presence of God behind. Number five, a religious person includes God somewhere on their list of priorities. I mean, he's there somewhere on their list of priorities. If I were to ask most of you today and I were to say, hey, could you list for me your top five priorities of your life? I bet you could sit down and come up with five things that you would think are a priority, and I bet God would show up on many of your lists. Some of you might have him right up there at the top, like you think that'd be a great place for him to be. But the problem is, even if he's at the top of the list, he's just another one of your many priorities. And we'll see what that leads to in a little bit. You see, God is not at all interested in creating religious people. What he desires is a love relationship with us that is real and personal. That's what he's after. That's what he wants. And I would just say that continues to be a challenge for the Israelites as well as many God-fearing people, because they've pursued keeping the commandments as the basis for their interaction with God, rather than allowing their relationship with God to be the basis for following his commands. Did you catch that? There's a lot of people who pursue keeping the commands as the basis for their interaction with God, rather than allowing their relationship with God to be the basis for following his commands. And that's why each of us must be careful, because our tendency is to see the commandments as necessary, keeping them as necessary to have the relationship, when what we need to see is that the relationship is what leads us to wanting to follow what God requires us, and that's a very different place to live. Now, if you still aren't sure about all this, do you remember when Jesus was asked, hey, what would be the greatest commandments in all of the scripture? What would those commandments be? And then in Matthew chapter 22, here's how he responds. He says, an expert of the law tested him with this question. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And remember, there were some 645 commandments that he could choose from. And here's the one that Jesus picked, not by chance. Because that's what God wants. He says, love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. The second, of course, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Now, I want us to move on, because on page 50 of the story, which is Exodus 25, we notice that God, the next thing he does is he instructs Israel to build a sanctuary. He gave them very specific directions, how it was supposed to be built, what should be in it, how it was to be used. It was really just a portable tent of worship. It was called the tabernacle. And the word tabernacle literally means tent, place of dwelling, or sanctuary. And it would become the sacred place where God chose to meet with his people, the Israelites, during those 40 years that they wandered through the desert. It was the place where the leaders and the people came together to worship God and to offer sacrifices. And what we're beginning to see in chapter 5 is that God was saying to his people, hey, I'm ready to take my plan to get you back to the next level. I want to come down and dwell with you again. Chapter 5 is a huge shift in the story, because God is not just going to interact with certain individuals or certain families like he's been doing. He plans now to come down and share his life with all his people for the very first time since the Garden of Eden. Now, I want to remind you of the location that the tabernacle was to be placed inside the camp of the Israelites. Does anybody remember? It was to be at the very center. God said, I want you as a community of faith, everything revolves around me. I want to be at the center of your life. And what God was attempting to show the people of Israel, which ultimately means he's trying to show us, is that God's not looking just to be a part of your life. What he wants to be is at the center of your life. Because you know, when he's just a part of your life, you can do your God thing and then go on to the next thing on your list. When God's at the center of your life, he affects every one of those other areas of your life. And that's what God was wanting. And he came down and he dwelt, it says, first in the tabernacle, eventually in the temple. And really what he was trying to show us was the final place where I really want to dwell is in each of you. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, notice what Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" What we're going to see throughout the story is God showing us eventually where he was headed. Lisa mentioned that, you know, the Old Testament concealed and the New Testament revealed. And so I just want to close with two questions that I want you to think about today. And the questions would be this: how do you view God's laws and his commands? Because you'll actually reveal a lot about your relationship with him by what you think of them. If you think of them as restrictive, you're probably living in that religion zone. If you're seeing them as protective, you're starting to live in the relationship zone. And then the second question would be this: where is God in your life? Is he just a part of your life, or have you placed him at the center of your life? Let's pray. Father, we're once again just so thankful for you being able to show us all through history the incredible plan that you have been putting together since the beginning of time, that we have the vantage point to be able to see in so many ways the fulfillment of, and yet we still struggle with often the same issues. And we want to default to religion instead of living in relationship. And Father, we have an even greater example of your love for us than even the Israelites, because we know that while we were still sinners, your son, Jesus, died on our behalf. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand how much you want to be in relationship with us, that your laws and your commands are really just a demonstration and an expression of your love, so that we can be able again to enjoy you and live a life that honors you. And I pray today that every one of us would know that it is your love that's calling us into that relationship. And we ask and pray that today in Jesus' name. Amen.